Welcome, Covenant Church family. This is our very first podcast in this series looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 3 through 20. Just to get our bearings straight, we have spent a number of Sundays in Advent looking at the first two chapters of Matthew in our gathered worship, in our sermons. And around Holy Week, we're going to be looking at chapters 21 through 28. And so what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, really up through Easter, is looking at chapters 3 through 20. If you remember where chapter 2 ends, Jesus and his family have fled to Egypt, and they return to Nazareth. And so that scene ends, if you will, in verse 23 of chapter 2 with Jesus in Galilee, in Nazareth specifically. And then we shift, and it's a big shift. It's many, many years later, and we start with John the Baptist. Throughout this series, the format we're going to use is actually a conversation, a dialogue, and I am thrilled to welcome Robbie Holt, our senior pastor, to this dialogue today as we look at John the Baptist coming on the scene, and then Jesus also coming on the scene, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. We have Jesus beginning his public ministry. He calls his disciples, and then we see him preaching and teaching and healing as well. So we've got a lot of ground to cover today, but Robbie, it is great to have you. Would love to just hear your thoughts right before we dive in here in chapter 3.
Thank you, Dave. This is fun. I'm really glad we get to just open the Bible and talk about God's word together. And so thanks for inviting me to do this, and I'm really glad to do it. Dave, you asked me about Matthew 3, and thank you for reminding us we've been in Matthew 1 and 2 together. One thing I hope our people will do as they track with us through the Sunday school program is every now and then look at the big sections of Matthew as a whole. And in this section, we're really... Today, we're focused on chapter 3 and 4, but if we can back up for a second, Matthew 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, especially 4, verse 11, it's sort of like the initial presentation of who is Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's just kind of nice to see that big picture, you know? And so we're going to transition, you know, in this passage. Once you get to 4:12, Jesus begins his public ministry, as you mentioned, but Matthew 1:1 through 4:11 really is like Matthew as a writer, as a gospel writer, as an apostle is saying, I want to tell you who Jesus is. And if you summarize Matthew 1:1 through 4:11 in like one sentence, Matthew is saying, Jesus really is the eternal Son of God who really has become a human being, and he is retracing the steps of Adam and Israel and Moses and the prophets, and he's come to do everything perfectly that everyone else has failed to do. And so that's really how Matthew kind of kicks off the whole gospel, which I think is just really important.
Yeah, that's a great point. It you think about how Matthew chooses to introduce Jesus, and really... one of the unique things about Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to get to in the coming weeks. And really, the first four chapters are really leading up to that, the most famous sermon ever preached. Yes. But even in this passage, one of the things that we begin to see is the primacy of preaching.
Yes,
and
absolutely.
Of the word. And we're going to see that in a number of different ways. So
Can I slide in one pastoral thought?
Absolutely.
Real quickly, thank you. You know, when we go to the Bible, often... as preachers or as those listening to preaching or as parents or teachers or whatever, just as disciples, we're looking for the practical so what. And Matthew's gospel is full of that. We get to the Sermon on the Mount, it's a whole lot of so what. But part of what we see in Matthew 1:1 through 4:11 is there's not a whole lot of practical things that we're supposed to like just immediately go and do other than believe in Jesus. And that's really... Actually, if we don't believe in Jesus, we can't do anything else the Bible wants us to do. So part of what's really important about application, this first section, the primary application is believe, adore, respond with love, receive what God has done and submit to that. Oh, God has done what I could not do. So that's sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to slow down and say, oh, is the application here to receive a gift or to say thank you or to rejoice in my salvation. And that would be the primary application of Matthew 1:1 all the way through 4:11. It's just like, hear the good news and respond with faith.
That is a great reminder, great reminder. Well, for the sake of just time and length, we're not going to read the entire passage, chapters 3 and 4, but we will be alluding to them closely. And we're going to kind of be looking at them through sections. The first section is really the first 12 verses of Matthew 3, when John the Baptist shows up. And this seems somewhat abrupt because we go from Jesus as a child settling in Nazareth to John the Baptist showing up. There's not a lot of buildup. There's an incredible sense of urgency in the moment. You look at John's words, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And he goes back to Isaiah, the first of many times we're going to see going back to the scriptures, to the Old Testament scriptures as well. Speak to that sense of urgency and speak to that. How are we meant to understand the kingdom of heaven is at hand? That's a loaded word, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. How are we meant to understand? How do we need to understand that?
That's great. That gets a little bit to like, who is this John the Baptist guy? And what is this thing he's saying? And what's Matthew wants to know about him from quoting Isaiah 40? So on the one hand, it's just important to know, to get to the content of what John says is, he's the great and final prophet of Israel, right? Penultimate to Jesus. So he is bringing the whole era of the Old Covenant to its conclusion by ushering in, by announcing the coming of God himself in the person of Jesus. That's really significant. If you want to, and I'm not going to read these now, but if people want to look at what Jesus says about John the Baptist in other places, in Matthew 11, John says, this is the guy that's fulfilling Malachi 3:1, which is really important, you know. And then he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, which is Malachi 4:5. So if people listening have their Bibles open, hit the pause button right now, go read Malachi 3 and 4, and you'll understand that Jesus later in Matthew's gospel tells us this is who John is. And in Matthew 17, Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. This is after Jesus hears about his death. And then Jesus says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So, you know, later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to tell you, John the Baptist is this great prophet in 11, I think it's verse 10, Jesus says he's a prophet. I tell you, yes, and more than a prophet, 11:9, you know. And so anyway, Jesus wants you to understand. Matthew reports that Jesus tells us that John the Baptist is the great and final prophet, the one you're waiting on. So that just gets us back to Isaiah 40. The reason Isaiah 40 is quoted here is really significant. So I want to look at Isaiah 40 for just a second. Let me read the first two verses of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, so now what Matthew is saying is John the Baptist is the sent preacher that Isaiah was talking about. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So now Matthew, by quoting Isaiah 40 there, is telling us John the Baptist is that great and final prophet. And so he's preparing the way for the Lord. Well, that's huge. John's the great and final prophet that makes way for the kingdom of God to arrive in all of its grace and power, judgment, and salvation. So by Matthew pointing, using Isaiah 40 to point to John and say, he's the guy who's that great final prophet, that means whoever follows him is the Lord himself coming to bring judgment and salvation. So that's really significant. And so that phrase, when John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is the reign of God is breaking forth from the heavenly throne room to earth. God himself is coming. And when God comes, all of God's people knew he was coming for judgment on their enemies and salvation for those who were waiting for him and trusting in him. the amazing thing is when Jesus comes, John expects him to come with a whole bunch of judgment and Jesus comes and there's some big surprises there. But that's the main thing that John is telling us is it's time for God to show up. God is going to show up in a really powerful way, the way God's people have always longed for him to show up. And the other reality we see here in John 3 is God's covenant people are not ready. And then God does show up, but he looks like John's cousin in a pair of sandals.
Yeah. So John shows up. He comes preaching. He comes preparing. Yes. The effect of that preaching, actually, as we see in verse 6, is people are being baptized. They're confessing their sins. Yes. And then John preaches a little mini sermon here himself. He's talking to those covenant people of God. And what you gather from that—
calling them those very nice names.
Yeah, right. You brood of vipers, right? That's PG-13 language in the first century.
That's right.
And the chief problem for the religious leadership is that they were basing their position with God on simply their spiritual heritage, even physical heritage, is Israel. And John obviously has some very strong words there, for them. But then immediately, what we see from John in verse 11 is he's here to point to Jesus. He's here to prepare the way. And one of the things I've always, when I've looked at John the Baptist and his life, is how it translates for us is that this is a living example of someone who finds his purpose and his identity in relation to Jesus. I mean, it's really a picture of what someone who is a follower of Christ should be, is someone who, John was a pretty big deal, right? People were coming out to see him and, all people, especially men, have egos. And yet what you see from him, there's no ego. There's no pride. He understands that my role, my purpose, and how I fulfill that is in relation to Jesus. And we see that, he says that he who's coming after me is mightier than me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. I mean, what a word for us is that no matter how big of a deal we think we are, our purpose is ultimately fulfilled only in relation to Jesus. And the ramifications of that go through all of life.
Amen.
Our relationships, our vocation, mm-hmm. our parenting, Amen. Our marriages,
mm-hmm. friendships,
fill in the blank,
mm-hmm. That's right?
Fill in the blank. So hey, Jesus comes on the scene.
Yeah. Can right? I just jump in?
Yes, one thing absolutely. Jump in.
Dave, I love what you're saying there, and you're totally right. And I haven't thought of this before right now, but what John says here, right, is totally right. He isn't worthy to carry the sandals of this person who's come out to him. And a big surprise is coming for John, but it just makes me think of right now the foot washing where Jesus, washes the dirty feet. So both are true, right? John is absolutely not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus, but there's a time coming where Jesus is going to remove the sandals from his disciples and wash their feet. I mean, what an amazing
Well, our saying. Worthiness does not exist in and of ourselves.
That's right. That's
our
right.
worthiness is given
yeah,
by
yeah,
Jesus. Yeah.
Sorry, that's not about Matthew 3 or 4.
But it's good stuff, but you can go on tangents.
All right.
And so Jesus comes out to John as well. All these other people are coming out to John. Jesus comes on the scene, we see, to be baptized by him. And of course, John, you can hear him said, are you kidding me? How in the world could I baptize you? I'm the one that ultimately needs to be baptized. And then Jesus answers, look, let it be so now. Like this needs to happen. For what purpose? It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Speak to that. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, he tells us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that even mean?
That's great. I want to make three quick points here. Number one, just note.
Well, you're a preacher. 3 points.
We're preachers. That's right. Sure. That's right. So here's my 3-point sermon for these three verses. Number one, note that God's covenant people are in the wilderness, and then they're going to the Jordan River. So once again, Matthew is saying, look, Israel, your story is being retold right now, and Jesus is entering into it. God's people in the wilderness, being led into the Jordan River. You said it, Dave, but John the Baptist, like his cheese slid off his cracker, though he only ate locusts and wild honey. But the bottom line is this totally shocked him. He's announcing that the one is coming is going to bring the judgment, right? Baptize people with Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus comes out, and instead of coming and blasting all of the brood of vipers with his hot judgment, he submits to baptism. And so I think what we see there is quite profoundly, Jesus is identifying with Israel. He's in the wilderness, he's in the Jordan River, and he's identifying with God's covenant people, including us, at our very worst. It's a baptism for the repentance of sins. Jesus has zero sins to repent of, but all Israel did, and we do too. So Jesus, by stepping into those waters, he's identifying with them slash us at our very, very worst. And he does so, it's interesting the phrase, let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness. That word us is interesting. Basically, Jesus is talking to his cousin John, who's the great and final prophet of the old covenant. And he's like, John, us, you have a role to play. You have called people to repentance because they're not ready. So you're doing your job, John, and you're baptizing them, those that hear God's voice and respond and come out and say, yes, I'm guilty. You're baptizing them. That's your role, John. I'm going to do my role. And so Jesus' role is to identify with us at our worst. Look at his obedience here. He hears what the prophet says, and he responds like an obedient, faithful son. But it's really rich because what he's doing here is, since he has no sins to confess, he's identifying with us. He's going to fulfill our righteousness because he's going to identify with us as sinners. And as we'll see, he's also going to be very, very obedient where God's people have been very, very disobedient.
And so John consents, he baptizes him, and then a few things happen. As he's coming up out of the water, yes. First, the heavens open. Yes. Second, the Spirit descends like a dove. And then third, there's this voice, yes. Right? This voice from heaven, obviously God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We hear that voice again at the Transfiguration, yes, right? And it goes back to your point at the very beginning, is that Matthew is introducing us here to Jesus as the Son of God, as the coming Messiah, the one who the Old Testament points to. I think for us as Christians, making the jump here already to this voice, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When we're in Christ, that's the Father's voice over us. That's the Father's perspective. That's the Father's posture. That's his position, is that we get that, not because I, David Driscoll, or you, Robbie Holt, are beloved. We're not. There's a lot of non-beloved things about us. There's a lot of reasons for him not to be well-pleased. And again, this is at the heart of the gospel, is that we cannot look to something in and of ourselves. We look outside of ourselves. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, that righteousness that we must attain, that we can't attain. We're given as a gift by grace through faith. And so that I always, I know he said this to Jesus, but it's entirely theologically accurate and appropriate for us to say, this is the Father's words over me.
Amen.
Because I'm in Christ. And we could just give the benediction now. Amen. And be done. But we've got a little bit.
Well, hey, can I just say this? I love that you're emphasizing that, Dave, because don't miss this. Those that are reading along with us, look again at verse 3:15. It's the first words Jesus speak in the whole gospel. I bet they're important. This is the first thing Jesus says in the whole gospel. And he says to the last prophet of the old covenant, you do your part, I'm doing my part. Let us do this to fulfill our righteousness. And then what happens? The heavens open. The Spirit of God shows up like a dove resting on him. And then the voice of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I mean, it's interesting that God himself is picking up things he'd said, Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 42:1. He's saying, this is the royal son, this is the servant, this is my son. It's all this great stuff. But Dave, if we had to just synthesize it all, here we see the whole Trinity, the one God, the triune God, fully active and engaged for our salvation. And hallelujah, Dave, what you said is right. If I believe in Jesus, I am hidden in Christ. And God says of me what he says of the Son on this day in Christ. He loves me and with me, he's well pleased because I'm in Christ. It's so great, which leads into that temptation narrative, which once again is going to be the recapitulation of the story of Israel.
Right.
So let's talk about that.
Yeah, too. Yes, exactly. So immediately after that, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Absolutely. Again, Jesus identifying with Israel. And what we see here, I mean, just to, you know, I love it when scripture so clearly paints that one single story. You know, we've been going through Genesis, and even, so early in Genesis, we see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here we have, you know, mano y mano, if you will, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yes. And we have these three temptations, and Satan, the tempter, seeks to go after Jesus's weaknesses. Mm-hmm. He seeks to twist God's own word, and you know, let's look at this briefly just for the sake of time. You know, that first temptation, you know, if you are the Son of God. So there we go. If these words that you just heard, if those are true, it's almost he's saying, well, you're beloved if. You know, you're beloved if. So he's getting it doubt, he's getting it assurance. There is the practical application, because what we see here, how Satan tempts Jesus is the same ways that Satan tempts us. I mean, he's not, he is crafty, but we know his playbook, and we still fall for it, but we know his playbook. And so here, you know, he attacks that doubt, he attacks that assurance, and how does Jesus respond, right?
Yeah, you know, so Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 8:3, this first one, which is super important, because the most important thing we see in 4 1 through 11 as a whole, and we'll go through piece by piece, Dave. But the most important thing is, Matthew's emphasis is, look, Israel failed in the wilderness, and they ended up wandering around for 40 years, and they didn't trust God. And so the thing here is, where Israel failed, Jesus did not fail. This is part of the whole fulfilling all righteousness. So part we need to see here is, wow, Jesus really is my obedience. I am going to give in to temptation, but Jesus never did. And so this is part of him fulfilling all righteousness, right? And so that's part of that parallel is really important. Luke emphasizes more the parallel of Adam and Jesus. Matthew wants us to see a little bit more Israel in Jesus, but Adam and Israel both failed. Jesus did not fail. And so what Jesus here says is, my belly is not more important than the word of God. Yeah. And basically he says something that's true for all of us, but we forget it. We have an unbelievable, insatiable appetite for God, but because we don't trust him, we let our appetites be given over to all other false gods. But Jesus doesn't give in that temptation, so he's our righteousness.
Yeah, if it's so important for Jesus to feed on God's word, how much more important for us? I mean, we'll look at the second temptation here. Satan takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and basically says again, okay, if you're the Son of God, if this is true, those words you heard at baptism, then throw yourself down. And then he actually quotes scripture to him, right? The audacity to pervert the use, you know, perverse use of scripture here. And ultimately what he's saying is like, okay, if this is true, prove it. And prove it with something spectacular, right? That he's testing Jesus's, how daring is your faith, right? And do you trust God? And if so, how much? And you know, the whole idea of, you know, testing God is not trusting God. So give me proof here. Right. And at the same time, we as his children can expect his gracious protection. So there's a little bit of tension here for us as believers and how we look at this of, we're not to test God. We're meant to trust him, and testing him is not trusting him. And yet at the same time, we know that God is going to be faithful. There are certain things we can expect from God. You know, what are your observations on this temptation? How does that speak to that tension that we live in of trusting God, but also like, We don't require proof of that. We have all the proof we need. There's nothing else that's needed.
That's right. You know, this goes to things like, how do you live in the middle of a pandemic? I can live recklessly in a way that doesn't respect my neighbor's health or the common good of my city or the medical professionals in my city. And I can say, I'm trusting God, but that's actually presumptuous and putting God to the test. Here, Satan's temptation is, let's prove it. If you're the Son of God, God has said in his word that he'll protect you. The angels will bear you up. They won't let your foot be stricken by the rock. So, hey, let's put God to the test. And Jesus says, nope, I trust God. He doesn't have to prove himself to me. God has already proven himself faithful. And so that's important. One other thing I love about this is that, to me, there is a redemptive irony here that I want everyone to hit the pause button again and pull out their Bibles for a minute, because here's what Satan does. And you talk about not reading the Bible well.
Right. Yeah.
So Satan's the ultimate proof texter. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 91. And so he will command his angels concerning you, comes from Psalm 91:12, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's from Psalm 91:12. So he's quoting those. But here's what happens. The very next verse in Psalm 91, verse 13 says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. That is a type of snake. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. So Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to prove God's faithfulness. The next verse says, guess what? The day's coming where the son of the woman, the true Messiah, is going to stomp on the head of the serpent. And so what a profound redemptive irony. Right. Jesus is beginning to defeat the devil already right here by not giving into temptation, by really trusting the goodness of God. And he trusts the goodness of God so much, he's not tempted to put God to the test.
Yeah. Well, the third temptation here, again, Satan takes him up to not to the top of the temple, but to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he says, look, I'm going to give these to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. It's that temptation to find success another way. Jesus, there's another way, right? There's another way for glory without the cross, right? This theology of glory without a theology of suffering. Oh, this is a big one for us. We always want the easy way, right? We don't want a theology of suffering. And yet that's, you know, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, I mean, he's calling us to follow him in such a way that there's not a shortcut. If Jesus's path towards glory was the way of suffering.
Yes, suffering, then glory.
Then glory.
Yes, right.
That's something we, especially the American evangelical church, us and Over the Mountain, you know, Birmingham, that's something we need to really take to heart, because we will do all that we can to avoid suffering. And we actually have some means and resources to where we can do that to an extent. And I love here the power of Jesus's words.
Mm-hmm.
Be gone, Satan.
Done.
He's gone. That's the power of Jesus' words. And then Jesus, he actually teaches us a little doctrine of God here, right?
Amen.
You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.
Amen.
And so the devil leaves, angels come and minister to him. So that intro that you spoke of is somewhat complete here. Yes. And now what we move into here just over the next few minutes is Jesus beginning his ministry, right? Jesus, that John has done his job of preparing the way, of introducing and playing his role in preparing the way for Jesus. And so now John's been arrested. So the succession has happened, right? He withdraws in Galilee. He goes into Zebulun and Naphtali. That's actually to fulfill Isaiah there, right? Zebulun and Naphtali were the first two of the tribes to be taken into exile. So that's the first that Jesus goes into, right? And one of the things this area also was, it's, you know, somebody described as where Judaism meets paganism, right? I mean, it was a rough place, different place. And the people, it says the people there dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so this idea that where Jesus goes, darkness flees. maybe have to go to 30,000 feet, but what does it mean that when Jesus, wherever Jesus goes, darkness flees?
Mm-hmm. That's good.
What does that actually mean?
Thank you, Dave. Look, just for a second, look at chapter 4, verse 12. So this is turning the corner in the gospel. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee, and then leaving Nazareth, went to Capernaum. And then you get this quote from Isaiah 9, which is all super powerful. So on the one hand, we have to see here is this is a very dark time. John's arrested. He will eventually be beheaded. So, you know, darkness is going to flee, but also don't forget there's going to be a profound darkness scene later for Jesus. Yeah. He's going to be anguishing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross as he's dying, it's all going to go dark, right? And so ultimately, Jesus is going to take away all the darkness and there'll be nothing but light. And if you have Jesus, you have the light of the world in you and he goes with you into dark places, but we live in the tension of the now and the not yet. Jesus is pressing the darkness out. The darkness has not overcome the light of the world. The light of the world has already won. And yet, this world is still a very, very dark place. Another truth is my heart is still often a very dark place. And so Jesus is the light that overcomes the darkness. He never fails, but we're still looking for that great and final day where there's only the brightness of his presence and there's no darkness left.
Well, and to add to that, Jesus willingly enters the darkness.
He enters the darkness. That's right.
In order to overpower the darkness, he willingly lets it overpower
that's
him.
Exactly right. That's right. Well, most profoundly in his death when darkness falls on him on the cross.
Yes. Yeah. And so Jesus from there, verse 17 of chapter 4, he begins to preach, right? Yes. We see John the Baptist showing up.
Can I say one
preaching?
Thing?
Yes.
Because one thing, just please, people, read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 in full. When you get to this part of Matthew, if you're listening to this podcast, hit pause. And because it was quoted here about Jesus, go read Isaiah 9 and you'll see how much integrates with all of 4, 1 through 11. I mean, it's 1:1 through 4:11. Go, keep going. Sorry,
Dave. Yeah. So Jesus, just like John, shows up preaching, yes. Right? And he actually is the same exact message. Yes. And I think, you know, what we see here is they come proclaiming good news, right? So it necessitates the need to preach.
That's right.
Because they're proclaiming good news. And so Jesus came preaching, but we see in verse 18, he also came to make disciples, right? He didn't come just to talk to people. He came to make disciples, to form them as followers of him. And we see that here. You know, it's a very familiar account. You've got the two brothers, Simon, Peter, right? So Peter and Andrew, they're fishing, right? They're doing what their vocation is, what their calling is. And Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, right? And they followed him. And then basically the same thing, two more brothers, right? James and John, they're fishing, they're in the boat, says the same thing, they come and follow him. So maybe answer this for us just as we begin to land the plane. What does it look like for us at Covenant in 2021 to follow Jesus? And that's a big question, yeah. But how would you answer that? How would you describe that?
Yeah, first of all, I just want to say that chapter 4, verses 18 to 22 is really humbling for people like David Driscoll, Robbie Holt, Josh Johnson, John Fountain, Marty, and Dan, because Jesus didn't call seminary graduates. Right. These guys were not in seminary. These guys were fishermen. And so if you're out there listening, the first answer to Dave's question, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It probably looks like being a very normal person. And you realize Jesus has called you by name, and Jesus says, I am your Savior. I've come to fulfill all righteousness for you. I've come to rescue you, to give my life for you. And now I'm going to teach you how to be mine. I'm going to teach you how to live as a citizen of my kingdom. My kingdom has come, is coming, and will come in completion. So if you want to know how to live in this age and the age to come, you stay with me. You weigh my words carefully. You listen to my voice. you walk with me and I'll teach you how to be the person I've rescued you to be. And that's the heart of discipleship, is learning to walk with Jesus and do what the Father says at the transfiguration scene. The Father shows up and says, "This is my son, listen to him." Well, that's the heart of discipleship. I'm willing to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him.
Well, after that, Jesus, he just goes throughout all of Galilee, right? And he's doing a number of things, right? He's teaching. So there's more proclamation, more preaching, proclaiming the gospel. Yes. But then we begin to see this new aspect, right, of Jesus, both in word and deed, yes, healing every disease, every affliction. And he starts to get popular. Those who are sick are brought to him. Those oppressed by demons, having seizures, paralytics, and he heals them, right? So we see this gospel in word and deed, and then great crowds start to follow him. One of the things we begin to see, he calls his disciples, but then we begin to see a community is actually forming, yes, right? A community of Jesus followers is beginning to form. And really, as we end this chapter, you know, they're forming for them to hear the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is the group that's forming that's going to hear the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, again, I think with so often we can over-individualize the Christian life. Yes. And we see from early on in Jesus's ministry, he's forming a community for himself, a people for himself. Yes. Jump in, last words, go ahead.
I just want to ask, Dave, have you ever been to Baskin-Robbins?
Yes.
When you went to Baskin-Robbins, did you ever get the little pink spoon and so you could taste the flavor before you ordered your ice cream? Well, I'm totally stealing this from Amy Sherman, who I think is great. But she talks about these miraculous works of Jesus where he heals the blind and the lame and the deaf, et cetera. That what Jesus is doing with the kingdom of God is like Baskin-Robbins pink spoons. They're foretastes of the kingdom and all of its consummation. So I want to say to your question about the corporateness, on the one hand, please see in Matthew 4:23-25, Jesus is announcing the kingdom in word and deed. And those deeds are like the little pink spoons in Baskin-Robbins. They're a foretaste of the full thing, which is coming. The day's coming, there'll be no blindness, no deafness, you know, all things will be healed, everything will be the way it's supposed to be. Individually, I can say, if I'm in Jesus, apart from him, I can do no good thing, but abiding in him, I can bear much fruit. So there might be some ways in my life individually where I need to like be a pink spoon disciple, where I want to give people a foretaste of the kingdom. But as a church, this is what we should be praying about. So we could end here. I hope that we'll all be praying that as we move into 2021 for Covenant Presbyterian, what are the specific pink spoons God has put in our hands so that we can be a foretaste of the kingdom for Birmingham, over the mountain, our region, the nation, and the nations?
That's a great final word. And I hope what we've seen today and what we'll continue to see is that with this kingdom of heaven breaking in Jesus, is that, you know, God is doing something now that he's not done before in the person and work of Jesus. And so come back next week, friends, as we'll be beginning to look at over the next several weeks of the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks for joining us today. God bless.
See ya.